We're happy you're with us today. If you're joining us on Facebook, a special welcome to you. And by the way, for those who are on Facebook, last week we had some trouble with bandwidth. We appreciate your patience with us and getting on anyhow. But last week we still had 151 viewers, at least on this one channel on Facebook. I know that there are four others that are being shown on, and so we don't know how many we're actually doing, but we're glad for that. I do want to say this, use this as a time for a commercial. The problems that we had last week with Facebook, if you're watching by Facebook, is a good reminder that if you are in the Conyers or Covington area, you need to come here and be with us. Come and join us in the house, because there's so much that you miss by not actually being here. One of the things that you get to miss is you miss the good singing right at the front section of that. Dave, thanks for leading us again this week as well, and you miss that because it's hard to worship virtually. You miss our introductory videos that we have as well, and because we're not allowed to show those on Facebook, even though we have the right to them, we're not allowed to show those on Facebook. And sometimes I'll even reference them, but you don't get what the reference is because you weren't here. So we want to encourage you, if you're close by in the Covington Conyers area, come on in and join us. We don't bite most of the time. Okay. Now, we are not in a series, but last week we talked about the subject of the message in the tree, the lesson in the trees. And in this passage from Isaiah, we looked at a passage in Isaiah, and we looked at some of the promises that God made to Israel. Not to us, he made them to Israel, but the principles of those promises apply to us today. And one of the things that we discovered last week is that Israel was going through some deep waters in their life. They were going through some fiery trials because God put them in those trials to discipline them. By the way, have you ever noticed in our life, when you look back on your life, the problems that we face so often are due to the choices that we make? Have you ever thought about that? The problems that we face so often are a result of the poor choices that we make. King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, besides our Lord, wrote a book called Proverbs of the Old Testament. And one of my favorite passages in all the scripture come from the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 3, where King Solomon says this. He says, "People's own foolishness ruin their lives, but in their minds, they blame it on the Lord." I mean, many of the problems that we face, I mean, let's just face it, many of the problems that we face are created by our own decisions, our own actions. We think we know better, and we think that we can skate by with this particular thing. We blow it, and what do? Then we blame God because of the consequences that we're going through. God, why did you let this happen to me? It's your fault. Why is all of this happening? In fact, this is the case so often that people then wrongly start looking for the problems. Whenever they face a problem, they start saying, "What did I do to deserve this?" Now, this is a freebie for you this morning. This is just not part of the message, but this is an important lesson for you right off the front end. Very important. Please understand, God is not in the habit of playing hide and seek with us. If there's a problem that has caused the issue that you're facing, you will know it. You don't have to go hunting for it. If you're hunting for a problem and you can't find a problem, just relax. Probably it's not there. It's probably due to something else. But if you're suffering because of your own actions, I mean, be honest. We know that. We know that. And so does God. Don't try to hide it. Deal with it. Never forget that while there is forgiveness in God's government, there is still a penalty to pay in God's economy. While there is forgiveness in God's government, there's still a penalty to pay in God's economy. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way over in the New Testament, "Don't be misled. You can't mock the justice of God. You will always, always harvest what you plant." So let me just give you a quick illustration to be clear on this. A person is active sexually, let's say, and they contract a sexual disease. Is there forgiveness for this person? Yes, there's forgiveness. Is the disease taken away? No. There's a consequence to pay in God's economy. Never take lightly sin. Never take lightly sin. And never presume on the goodness of God. You know, we Christians are great at this, aren't we? Lord, I know that what I'm about to do is wrong, but I believe you'll forgive me, so I'm going to do it, and then I'll ask forgiveness. Never take lightly the consequences of sin. We play a dangerous game when we have the type of faulty faith that says that, you know, I can do what I want to do and then get away with it. Now, Paul writes this warning, do not be misled, you cannot mock the justice of God. We love to apply that to those outside the church, but Paul is writing this warning to those inside the church. He's writing to you, and he's writing to me. Sometimes we suffer because our Heavenly Father, just like with Israel, is disciplining us. We suffer because of our own bad behavior. And when that's the case, we know it. I mean, we know it. But you don't always have to be trying to figure out, why is this happening to me? Why do I deserve this? If you did something and you deserved it, trust me, you know it. Just deal with it. Make it right. In religious terms, we call this repentance. Okay, it's a great word we don't use a whole lot of today, but repentance means really three things. It means, first of all, that we have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that results in a change of direction. A change of mind that leads to a change of heart that results in a change of direction. In the Gospel of John, there's a story that people who aren't Bible people might not be familiar with. And so it's a story that actually, even though you're not really familiar with the whole story, you know at least a part of it, because it's the part of the thing where you hear people saying, you know, who the person without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, in John 8, we get the background for this statement. It's a story of a woman who has a bad sexual history. And many people, myself included, believe that what's recorded in John was a setup, both against this woman and against Jesus. They were trying to catch Jesus what we call the horns of a dilemma. And so these guys get together and they say, look, we know this lady. Everybody knows her. We know she's having an affair with this guy over here, with Jacob or whatever his name is. You know, he's having this affair. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to hire some Jewish private eyes, and we're going to wait for her to mess up. And when she does, we're going to catch her. And then we're going to bring her, and we're going to catch Jesus in how he deals with this as well. I mean, this is a win-win situation, they think, for them. And they don't have to wait long. The woman goes to the place where she's having an affair. The guys are there. They grab her. They catch her red-faced, basically. They bring her to Jesus, and they think, we got her now, and we got him now, and they expect Jesus to give them what they want. But instead, he gives them a lesson that they needed. Jesus bends down and he starts writing on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. Some people speculate that he wrote the Ten Commandments. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is really twofold. Number one, I don't believe it because if he wrote the Ten Commandments, why doesn't just John say, well, he wrote the Ten Commandments? I mean, there's nothing secret here. Number two, if he wrote the Ten Commandments, these people who were bringing the stones to stone this lady, they already thought they kept it all. Those stones would have come. You know what I think he wrote? And I think that's why John doesn't record it. I think he was writing the sins of everybody that was standing there with a stone. And every time he wrote a sin down, the person, he maybe didn't write their name down beside it, but that person dropped the stone. And eventually they've all dropped stone. They've all go away. Jesus says to her, anybody condemn you? And she says, no man, Lord. And then Jesus says this amazing thing. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But he goes on, and this is, we always forget this part. Neither do I condemn you. Stop living immorally. Stop it. Change your life. You know, we want a cheap grace today. We want a grace that, you know, we can have forgiveness and there's never a consequence. We can have forgiveness and there's never a cost. We can have the grace of God and we never have to worry about responding in gratitude. So let me push on this a little bit, because the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin, and the result is salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow that lacks repentance, I just want forgiveness. I don't want to change my life. I don't want to change my lifestyle. I don't want to have to change anything. I want to continue the way I'm living with no change. Worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Now, the nation of Israel that we looked at last week was going through a time of testing because of their own behavior. They're going through a time of trials because of their own making. But even in that, God, we saw, promises to be with him. And please understand that the promise is for Israel. It is not for you. Not every promise in the scripture is for you. You need to understand that the principles apply. And we're going to look at this next week as we look at how does the Old and New Testament apply to each other, particularly for us today. It's going to be a tough message. You don't want to miss that. And if you got somebody who walked away from church, chances are they walked away for the wrong reason. You want to bring them back next week so they can hear this message as well. But the principles that we find in the promise to Israel apply to us. And the principle is that God promises to be with us through our difficulties. Understand this, God never promises to keep anyone from difficulty, despite what the face people tell you today. God never promises to keep anyone from difficulties. He does promise to take us through those difficulties. So here's the question today. What if you're facing a difficulty and you know that difficulty is not your own fault? That difficulty is not your own doing. It's a difficulty because of the behavior of someone else. It's a difficult something that you can't put your hands on it. You know that there's a problem, but you can't point to anyone and you can't point to yourself and you just can't put your hands on it, but you are going through a difficult time. Recently, someone asked me if I would be willing to speak on the subject of spiritual depression. And, you know, I thought that was depressing. So I didn't think that would be a good thing to talk on. They probably thought that I was, you know, didn't paying attention to them. I was listening, and I'm going to talk to you, but I'm not going to speak on the subject of spiritual depression. And this is not going to be a series, because again, if you know, I made a whole series of spiritual depression. And by the way, the thing that he was referring to was a 12-part series by a guy by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And you know, I thought, man, if I spoke for depression on 12 parts, that would be depressing. A number of years ago, I spoke on suffering. And I made the mistake of asking Myra this morning. I'm not going to make that same mistake in this service. But I said, you know, how long did I speak on that? And she said, it was months. Now, I'm sure that it just seemed like months, but I don't know. It might have been months. But I had one person come to me and say, halfway through that series, they came to me and they said, Pastor, how much longer are we going to have to suffer with suffering? So we're not going to talk about spiritual depression. But what I want to talk about this morning is something that I think is a lot deeper than spiritual depression. It's what one writer calls the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. One of my hardest times in my own Christian life was when I went through a period that, again, this is where I found out this title, the dark night of the soul. I was in ministry. I was helping people. But it was like God was absent in my life. I mean, I would read the Bible and it was like chewing on straw. I was getting nothing from my study of the Bible. I was absolutely getting nothing from prayer. It was like when I prayed, the ceilings had all of a sudden become brass, and my prayers might have gotten as far as the ceiling, and it bounced back. And I hate to tell you this, but during that time of my life, during that period of my life, I had become convinced that prayer was ineffective. And I was in ministry. And by the way, that dark night of my soul, there was no known sin in my life. I wasn't doing anything I shouldn't have been doing. I continued to read my Bible. I continued to pray just out of habit. It was nothing. It was meaningless to me. It was like God was totally absent and silent. And that lasted 3.5 years. It was a horrible time in my life. And even though I maintained those personal devotions, I continued to read my Bible, getting nothing out of it. I continued to pray with no result. And again, pretty much convinced that, you know, God doesn't even hear. I mean, it's not, what's the use of this? It's just going to the ceiling and bouncing back. And instead of helping my own Bible study and my own prayer life, that just emphasized the darkness in my soul, just emphasized the pain I was in, just emphasized the silence and the absence of God. And in my opinion, spiritual depression doesn't even begin to touch it. The phrase, the dark night of the soul, does. And maybe, just maybe, that's where you find yourself today. And let me just say that if you are going through one of these periods, chances are this message is not going to be that helpful. And the reason it's not going to be that helpful is because, you know, it's kind of like a person who's drowning. You ever get such? I used to do some lifeguard work. And it was a horrible thing when a person was drowning and they knew they were dying. You would swim out to them and you would try to give them instructions, but they were so frantic, they couldn't hear a thing that you said. And eventually what you had to do, and this was tough, what you had to do as a lifeguard is you had to wait for them actually to drown, to go under the water and hope, because where I was swimming, it was dark, you couldn't see, it was, we call it black water, and hope that after they went under, you might be able to reach down and find them before they go too deep. And then bring them back and revive them. Because their own frantic screams kept them from hearing the help that was right there. And it might be that, you know, you're in a place like this right now, and so you're not gonna hear too much. What I want you to do, though, is I want you to listen, because there'll come a time when the light, the curtain begins to part, the light begins to dawn, and hopefully you'll find it helpful at that point. So if you're going through a period like this, what I say may sound a little uncaring because of how you feel, but here's the first thing you need to know. You are not alone. You're not alone. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament book of Job, which we're going to be today, we're going to be in Job chapter 23, if you want to turn there. You can look up here because we're going to put up here as well. But in the Old Testament book of Job, the book of Job opens a section of literature in the Old Testament known as wisdom literature. But here's what you need to understand. Despite the fact that Job is contained in the Jewish scriptures, Job was not Jewish. Job is not one of God's chosen people. As a matter of fact, Job lived before Abraham. He was a contemporary of Abraham's dad, Terah. So this story that takes place is sometime probably before Abraham. Now, Job lives 215 years, so he lives through the lifespan of Terah, Abraham, and Jacob. So he can be in that. This may have happened during that period. But what you need to understand is Job is not Jewish. He is not Hebrew. He is not one of God's chosen people. He lived in a place called Ur, and we're not really sure where Ur is. It's either someplace in the land of Canaan, or it may be in the place of Arabia, in that area. But in any case, the reason I tell you this is you need to understand that the book of Job is unique in the Old Testament, like the book of Luke and book of Acts are unique in the New Testament. And by that, I mean this. Job most likely was not written by a Jewish person. Job is the old, it was written probably by a Gentile. Some people believe Job wrote the book himself. I don't believe that that's necessarily the case. Other people believe that it was written by one of Job's counselors, a guy by the name of Elihu. I think that's probably really more the case. But like Luke in the New Testament, Job is one of the few books in the Bible that is written by a Gentile. The fact that it is included in the Jewish sacred writing talks about the importance of this book to us. Now, if you're not a church person, you may not know the backstory of Job. You may not know the backstory of Job. Job is a wealthy landowner living again in this area called Ur. And location is not important in this particular case. What is important, in the book of Job, we find a Gentile who apparently worshiped the God of Adam, not the God of Abraham. He's worshiping the God of Adam because it's before Abraham's time. And so he's faithful in that way. Job lives a life so pleasing to God that he gets the attention of Satan. Now, do I really believe that there is a being called Satan? Yes, I do. I believe that there is a real devil. What I don't believe is that he's the antithesis of God, because he's not. You need to understand this, okay? Many of us have the idea is that you got God, who is sovereign, who is omniscient and all-knowing, and you know, can be everywhere present, and then you have the evil version of that, which is the wrong idea. Satan is not omniscient. In other words, he doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere present. Okay? He is a creature. The devil is God's devil. He can't do anything without God's permission. You need to understand. You don't need to be afraid. You know, you need to be, people talk to me all the time, you know, they're so afraid of the devil. They're so afraid of the devil. You don't need to be afraid of the devil. You should be more concerned if you're not in the will of God than you are about the devil, because that's the issue. Okay? Satan's not allowed to do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. So Satan goes before God. And Satan claims that the reason Job loves God is because he says, God, you know, you've given him everything. The man lives a charmed life. He's got wealth. He's got a great family. He's got good health. I mean, you've given him everything. It's no wonder this guy worships you. I mean, everything is going his way. Now, you start taking some of those things away, and you find out how good this man is. He's going to have a change of heart. So God says, okay, Satan, not Job's fault. He's a good guy. God says, you can do it. Just don't touch him. So, this is important, this backstory. In one day, Job lost everything. He's sitting at home, he's minding his own business, and a guy comes in, one of his farmhand comes in and says, Job, all your farmlands have been destroyed. All of your farm animals have been taken. All of your farmers, they've been killed. I'm the only one who escaped. Now, while he's telling him this story, another guy comes running in and says, Job, remember all those sheep that you used to have? That vast flock of sheep? Fire from heaven. Looks like God's fault. Fire from heaven fell, burned them all up. And by the way, in the process, it burned up all of the shepherds too. All of your hired hands, all of them are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he's telling the story, another one comes in and he says to Job, he says, you remember all of that cattle you used to have? Some rustlers came down and took them all, and they killed all of your Canaan cowboys. They're dead. I got away. I'm the only one left to tell you this story. Now, if that's not bad enough, while he's telling him that story, another guy comes in and says, Job, remember the family you used to have? Remember those 10 children? They were in a party in the oldest son's house, and a tornado came, and the walls fell in, And every one of your kids, all 10 of them, were killed instantly. None of them is alive. You think you got it bad? Any of you have it this bad? Anybody say, man, my story is worse than that. Yeah, I don't think so. And I'm not trying to be cruel here. I'm just trying to put things in perspective. Interesting. While this news devastates Job emotionally, it doesn't impact his faith. In fact, in the middle of it, when all of this news is just coming in all of his grief, in all of his sorrow, in all of his pain, it says that Job worships God. Listen to this amazing response from the man who's not even one of God's chosen people. He's not even Jewish. He's not even Hebrew. Listen to this response. He says this: I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. I know about me. That is not how I would respond. I'd have been upset. I'd have been shaking my fist at heaven. God, why? It is so unfair. It is not right. Why? And that's not, you know, I mean, that's just reality for me. I'm sorry. I wouldn't be praising God. I would be cursing God. And Satan's not done with them yet. So when Job responds this way, Satan goes back to God and he says, well, yeah, okay, so yeah, he's willing to do that because, I mean, you haven't touched him. Touch his health. So God says, okay, you just can't kill him. Now, understand this, and this is very important. And wives, I need you to listen to this for me, because this applies particularly to you wives. God says, you can take his health. So he goes and he takes his health. And Job has these painful boils all over his body. Now, I want you to get a picture of this. This is what he had. You know, it's not little bumps. It is open, painful sores from head to foot, the top of his head to the sole of his feet. You know, I hear people pray all the time, Lord, bless me from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. You know, Job had sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. So Job now not only has the emotional agony of losing his income and everything that he had, losing his family except for his wife. Now he's lost his health. And to make matters worse, and this is where I want you to listen up, ladies. To make matters worse, Mrs. Job steps in with some bad advice. Why do you still trust God? Don't you see what he has done to you? He has not given you anything that you want. Why do you trust him? Curse him and die. Now, pause here for just a minute, because Mrs. Job is not a bad person. Mrs. Job has been through a lot. She's watched her husband lose his fortune, and it impacted her. She lost the 10 children she bore. She's watched as Job has suffered now this horrible disease. And she's hurting. And you know, here's what happens. She just blurts out her true feelings. What's the use? We have tried to do it right. What's the use? Curse God. And now I think we can all relate to that. I really do. I can. And here's the thing, and wives, you need to pay attention to this. because your words impact your husband more than anything else in his life does. You may not believe that. But your words impact your husband more than anything else in his life does. Most of us husbands, you know, you think that we're oblivious to what you've just said, you know, because we might not respond, because guys don't respond real quick all the time, and we don't always respond the way it's done. You might not even think he's listening, but listen, trust me on this. What you say impacts us men deep in our souls and deep in our hearts, and the scars we carry are a whole lot more than the boils that might be on the body from those words. As much as Job is suffering, all the things that he has been through, despite what seems like a dismissive response on his part, those arrows from Mrs. Job went straight to his heart. And what Job was facing was hard enough, but with those words spoken, it became even harder. Clearly, her faith was not as mature as Job's faith. And her anguish made Job's anguish even worse. And if that's not bad enough, then some religious friends show up. And they're going to show up with great intentions, but with well-meaning and misguided advice. In fact, some of the things that they say, if you read the book of Job, what they're saying is right. It's just not right in that situation. It's right, but it's not applicable to Job's situation. And like many today, they come with their own false assumptions, with their own faulty theology, and instead of helping Job, they're going to add to his pain. Now, if you're going through a difficult situation, please remember that you need great discernment to detect wrong advice coming from well-meaning people. You do. You need great discernment to be able to determine what wrong advice is coming from well-meaning friends. Now, it was great that Job's friends were there for him, and if they had stayed silent, it would have been better. If they had gotten him water when he needed water, that would have been helpful. If they had put ointment on the sores that he couldn't reach, that would have been helpful. Would have been great comfort to him. And my guess is if you read the early part, they sat silent for 10 days, and that 7 days was probably really helpful. It was when they opened their mouth that they stopped being helpful. If you've ever experienced great sorrow, you know what it's like to look across the room when a friend walks in, and there's that moment of, so-and-so's here. And there's a moment of hope. And be honest, deep down inside, if they're smart, you're grateful that they're not quoting scripture to you. You're grateful that they haven't come in and say, well, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You're grateful that they're not saying that. You're happy that they're not trying to put a positive spin on your pain. And by the time we get to chapter 23 in the book of Job, poor Job has been misjudged. He's been ill-advised. And the man of whom God said to Satan today, what do you think of my servant Job? No one on earth is like this guy. Love this guy. No one is like him. He's a truly good person who respects me and refuses to do evil. And his friends come along and they say, Job, you're hiding something, buddy. You wouldn't be suffering this way if you didn't do something. We know you do. Jesus, come on. Tell the truth, shame the devil. We know. What are you hiding? So in chapter 23, Job is responding. to his friends. And it's Job's response that I want us to find some principles that can help us in our own dark night of the souls. Those times when God seems so absent. Here's how Job starts. He says, "Today I complain bitterly because God has been cruel. And God made me suffer." What? Wait. Isn't this just the guy that God said, there's nobody like this guy? He loves me. He's a man of integrity. You ought to consider him. He's spot on. So where does this statement, God has been cruel, God has made me suffer, where does this come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a hurting heart. And here's what you need to know. God knows and God understands, and God's not affected negatively by that. Job continues, "If I knew where to find God, I would go there." Have you ever felt that way? I mean, I've been there 3.5 years. It was terrible. Probably will be there again sometime. It's a terrible feeling. Where can I find God? He's silent. It's not a good feeling. Now skip down to verses 8 and 9. If I go east, he's not there. If I go west, I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he's hidden. I look in the south, but he's concealed. Wherever I go, no God. Where is he? He's not there. Folks, that's the dark night of the soul. No better explanation for it. No matter what I say, no matter where I turn, God doesn't seem to be present. He doesn't seem to care. You know, the sun rises in the east, it sets in the west. If I'm in the morning, in my morning devotions, I come away with, you know, I didn't see him. If I try to close my day with praying to him, I don't feel him. Wherever I go, wherever I look, he's not there. No matter how loud I cry, God is hidden. Is he even there? You know, it's like the lights are on, but nobody cares. Have you ever felt that way? Let me just say, if you haven't, you will. I've been there. It's not easy. And even as real and painful that experience might be for you and for me, think for a minute what it must have been like for this man, Job, who lost everything in 24 hours, and then his health. I can't even begin to imagine the agony of Job's cry. But in the midst of the agony, in the center of his personal storm, in the darkest night of this man's soul, he utters an amazing, amazing truth. I can't find him. I don't see him. I don't feel him. But he knows where I am. He sees me. I may not feel it, but he is there. He knows where I am going. And when he tests me, I will come out as pure gold. I might not see him. He sees me. He knows where I am. And here's what Job is saying. And I believe he has a plan. I believe he has a plan. When he's done, I'm going to come out better than I was when I went in to this trial, when I went in to this furnace. In the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the trials of life are often God's way of refining us, taking away the things that contaminate us so that we'll embrace the things that help us. In this case, Job relates what he is going through to a refining process. And when I'm done, when it's over, I'll be better. I'll be purer than before. But don't make this mistake. Don't think that he's thinking only of this life. Because in another place, he says, even though my flesh fails, I'm going to die. I mean, this is so bad. I know I'm dying. Even in my flesh, when it fails, I will still praise him. For I shall see him in my flesh. So even Job knows this. And he's looking beyond this life. And he's looking to eternity. I'm going to be purer. I'm going to be better than before. Here's what you need to understand. If you are going through the refiner's fire is not indiscriminate. It doesn't destroy. It has a purpose. It is controlled. And when you find yourself going through refining fire from God, know that it has come for some great purpose that you may not understand in your life. But hold on. And like Job, when you come through it, you'll find it makes you purer, makes you better, makes you stronger. That's why James says, consider it pure joy when you go through trials. What, are you kidding me, James? I hate it when I go through trials. What are you talking about, pure joy? Or the Apostle Paul, who says this, these hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good time. The lavish celebration prepared for us. So let me take a few minutes and let me wrap this up with some very practical applications for you. Okay, and again, if you're going through this time, this may not be helpful. Write them down and keep them for when you can see things a little bit more clearly, because it's hard to see anything when your eyes are blinded with tears. So first, know that God doesn't ask permission. God doesn't ask permission. And he seldom explains why bad things happen to us. A lot of times he keeps us in the dark of what the outcome will be. And he doesn't tell us why the bad things happen, even if the bad things are unfair. That's probably the hardest part. Nor does he tell us how long the situation is going to last. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've been in that dark tunnel and I've seen the light and I thought, light, you know, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and it was a train. God doesn't tell us. He doesn't have to. Please understand that God is not obligated to explain himself to you. God is not obligated to explain himself to you. He doesn't ask permission. Now, another application for those of you who are helping people in a position where they're going through this dark night of the soul. If God is not giving an answer to the trial, you, my friend, are arrogant if you think you can give them an answer. Stop trying to. Don't talk. Just listen. You may have all the verses that you want to spout off in your mind. Keep them in your mind and off your lips. It won't be helpful. Weep with those who weep. Keep your opinion to yourself. The person who is struggling will appreciate that far more than you making assumptions about how they got into that situation and how they can get out of the situation. Here's the thing. If God is silent, you need to be as well. If God is silent, you need to be as well. Remember, there is no such thing as a hurry-up gold technique. Purifying gold is a lengthy, painstaking process. Second, when you go through these tough times, your job is to trust the Lord. That's your job. Trust the Lord. Wait, serve, keep your feet on his path, and keep your heart attitude right. Even in those times when God appears to be elusive and mysterious and strange and silent and invisible, perhaps even passive, remember, he is still trustworthy. And here's what we need to understand. We get this wrong in the church all the time. God is not looking for people of great faith. He's not. What God is looking for is people who will trust his great faithfulness. And when you trust his great faithfulness, you'll become a person of great faith. But it's because of his faithfulness. And though you might not feel it, his promise still is sure. He promises never to leave you and never to forsake you. You might not feel it, but he's there. Third, for those of us who may be going through trials, for those of us who are helping people through trials, please, please, please resist the temptation to try to explain everything. Resist that temptation. You don't know everything. Neither do I. And you know, when you read the book of Job, one of the things you'll find is God never tells Job why any of this happened. That's why I think Elihu wrote the book. He never seems to tell Job. He challenges Job on stuff, but he doesn't say, look, Satan came to me and this is what happened. No. He says, wait a minute. Where were you when I made the earth? Where were you when I made the animals? Where were you? Give me the answer to that. Don't you think I know what I'm doing? God knows. We don't. And we just have to accept that. We have to be able to face our circumstances and say, God, I don't know what you are doing, but I trust you anyway. Fourth, when you're going through these difficult times, focus on the future benefits, not the present pain. Like Job, learn to say, when God is through, I will come out as pure gold. And then fifth, and this I think is the key, focus, embrace the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means he's in control of everything. It didn't slip past him. He's in control of everything. And that everything includes your thing. That everything includes your thing. Life is not based on random chance. Everything is working together to become a massive, beautiful, divine tapestry that he's making. Now, from our side, from this side of eternity, sometimes it looks like nothing but a jumble of knotted, random threads, and it may look meaningless and hopeless. But from God's side, it's a tapestry with an incredible pattern. A pattern that exists for his glory and ultimately for your good. So, let me pray for us. Father, sometimes it seems as if there is no light beyond this darkness. And in times like these, it is so easy for us to begin to believe that you are no longer there, or you no longer care. So I pray that you will minister in a deep way to those who are in a dark place and going through a difficult time right now. Bring them the sense of comfort and remind them that there is no pit that is too deep that you haven't already plumbed its depths. You've been there. And even though we live in a dark and fallen world, a world of people who have lost their way, give us the compassion for those who can't find their way home right now. Help us to be light in their darkness, hope in their hurt, and rescue from their valley of despair. Help us who know you know that wherever we go, Jesus went there first. And give us, once again, the wisdom to know what the right thing to do is. And give us the courage to do it. To walk by faith, even when we can't see where it might be leading. And help us, like Job, to be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.